a loving father. Perhaps when you think about God, the first thing that comes to mind is God as a powerful creator. Increasingly, in society, many people think of God simply as a source of love and of goodness. What comes to your mind? What's your mental picture of God? My point in saying this isn't to pick up on any of those as being right or being better than another. My point is simply to say that we need to make sure the mental picture we have of God ultimately comes from what we read in the Bible. It needs to come from what we read in the whole of the Bible. And that includes passages like the one that Brian just read for us from the start of the book of Zephaniah. Now, I'm aware that the topic of this afternoon's sermon is a heavy one. But my hope is that as we reflect on this theme of God's judgment, through it, I hope we'll see something of the greatness of God. And ultimately, I hope that what we see will also drive us to have thankful hearts and to rejoice all the more in the hope we have in the gospel. But before we dive into this passage, I think it's important that we understand something of the historical context into which Zephaniah was speaking. Who was Zephaniah, and who was he speaking to? Zephaniah was a prophet who lived in the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. Those familiar with their Old Testament history will remember that after the reign of King Solomon, Israel split into two separate kingdoms, a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. And by the time of Zephaniah, the northern kingdom had already been overthrown and taken off into exile by the Assyrians. So Zephaniah, as a prophet, is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, are the people to whom Zephaniah brings God's word. We're not told much about Zephaniah himself. He doesn't appear outside of this book. But what we do know is that at the time of Zephaniah, the state of the nation of Judah was dire, a dire spiritual state. If you do want to read an account of this period, you can read it in 2 Kings, chapters 18 through to 23. So to give some background, half a century earlier, Judah had been ruled by King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, and of him we read that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. During his reign, he sought to destroy idols and to remove false worship of foreign gods from the land. But unfortunately, Hezekiah was followed by two extremely wicked and godless kings, Manasseh and Amon. We read of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Tragically, he reintroduced the worship of those foreign gods. That included worshipping gods through child sacrifice and the shedding of much innocent blood. We read, Manasseh led the people astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Sadly, Amon, his son, was no better. Of him we read, he followed completely the ways of his father, worshipping the idols his father had worshipped and bowing down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. So after 50 years of idol worship and of immorality under these wicked kings, Judah was left in a state of moral and spiritual corruption. And it was under the reign of the following king, King Josiah, that Zephaniah brings the word of God to the people. We see that in verse 1 that Brian read for us. Now, Josiah was a good king. Like Hezekiah, three generations before, he sought to purge the nation of idolatry. He destroyed those places of idol worship, and he sought to reestablish obedience to the true God of Israel. And in 2 Kings 23, we read this wonderful statement: "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength." Now, unfortunately, Josiah's reforms wouldn't last long. After his death, Judah would return to its wicked ways and ultimately would be carried off to exile in Babylon as a result. And it's in anticipation of that event, that exile to Babylon, that Zephaniah comes and brings this prophecy to the people. And so we turn to the passage that we're looking at this afternoon and which Brian read for us. And as we do, there are two points that we're going to see. The first is this: God will judge the world that he has made. God will judge the world that he has made. Reading then from verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord." These opening words of Zephaniah's prophecy are severe and shocking. They're a sobering declaration of God's judgment on the world. Three times in these verses, God says that he will sweep away something from the face of the earth. That is, he will completely wipe it out. It's a picture of being gathered up and then cast aside for destruction. In fact, the ESV translation gives added emphasis to verse 2. It reads, "I will utterly sweep away." Similarly, in verse 3, the phrase "destroy all mankind" can be more literally translated "cut off mankind from the face of the earth." What we have here is a picture of complete removal, of total annihilation. I don't know what you thought of at the start of the sermon, but the role that God is taking on here is not what we might picture as a loving father. Here we see God in his role as judge, as he pours out his judgment on the world that he created. And there are two points that we can note about this divine judgment. The first of them is its scope. "I will sweep away everything," God says in verse 2. Clearly, nothing is beyond the scope of this judgment. And this is unpacked in verse 3, where we see man and beast, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all coming under God's judgment. And note that this covers the full range of the life that was created in Genesis 1. There, God created fish in the sea, birds in the sky, creatures that moved on the ground, and finally, mankind. But now the order is reversed, as each one of them is swept away. In this sense, in Zephaniah's prophecy, judgment is framed as a reversing of creation, a decreation. What we saw as a forming and filling the world in Genesis 1, as creatures are made and they fill the earth with life, is now replaced by a gathering together and sweeping away. So in creation, we have light out of darkness. We have order out of disorder. We have a world filled with life. Now God says that he will come in judgment, that creation is reversed, life swept away. It's as though order gives way to chaos, light gives way to darkness. And the parallel here between creation and judgment is really important. It's precisely because God is the creator that he has the right to judge. He's the one who created, only he has the authority to destroy. But this language that Zephaniah uses also points the people back to another event, points them back to the flood in the days of Noah. That previous occasion when God spoke in very similar terms, Genesis 6, God says, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created." And again, the parallel helps us to understand something of why God is doing this. Just as in the flood, where God's act of judgment on the world was because of humanity's sin, humanity, as the head of creation, has rebelled against God, the whole of creation has been impacted, has been tainted by humanity's sin. And so too, the whole of creation will be impacted by God's judgment. And so we see this judgment, the scope of it is complete. Nothing will escape from it. But as well as the scope of God's judgment, we also see the certainty of God's judgment. We know that it's certain because of the authority of the one who is speaking. Ultimately, this isn't just Zephaniah's best guess at what might happen in the future. Zephaniah repeats the phrase, "This is declared by the Lord." And it emphasizes that this isn't simply Zephaniah's words. These are the words of God himself. And as we look down, we see God isn't passive in this. God isn't saying that he will simply permit the world to fall into decay. No, repeatedly God says, "I will sweep away. I will stretch out my hand. I will destroy." God is active in bringing this judgment about. And so the first thing we see from this book of Zephaniah is that God will judge the world that he's made. That judgment will be both total, complete, and it will also be certain. Nothing will escape. I wonder, is that how we normally picture God? Is that what came to your mind at the start of the sermon? God as a God of judgment. Because these verses are sobering verses, aren't they? They remind us of both the reality of God's judgment and also the severity of God's judgment. They remind us that as we meet together this afternoon in the presence of God, there is a terrifying greatness to the God in whose presence we meet. God is not a small or an insignificant person who can be ignored. He's a God who is great, a God who is holy, and in his holiness, he will pass judgment on sin. And it's important that we remember that. It's important that we continue to preach and to teach that. Today we live in a society that is increasingly built on a foundation of tolerance. The idea of judgment, divine judgment or otherwise, is becoming increasingly not just unpalatable, but unacceptable in our culture. But God's word is clear. As both creator and judge, God will one day judge the world he's made. One day, everything will be swept away. And we need to be honest about that reality. Now, I don't know whether anyone here is a non-Christian. In one sense, if you are, then I'm sorry not to be sharing a more positive message from the front. But on the other hand, I'm not sorry to be sharing this message, because this is what God's word says. It's the message that Zephaniah spoke to the people nearly 3,000 years ago, and it's a message that all people still need to hear today. Because one day God will judge the world that he's made, and each one of us needs to hear and to heed that warning. That's our first point. God will judge the world that he's made. Before we move on to look at our second point, I think it'd be good to break into groups to discuss, just for about 5 minutes or so, the two questions that are up on the screen. So the first, does the thought of God's judgment shock us as much as it ought to? Perhaps it's something we've heard often. Does it shock us as much as it ought to? And the second question, could God be considered truly good if this wasn't what he was like, if he did not pass judgment on human sin? So just in groups where you are for 5 minutes or so, discussing those two questions, and then we'll look at our second point. Sorry to stop people mid-conversation. So we've seen this first point to take away from Zephaniah's prophecy, that God will judge the world that he's made. And up until this point, you can kind of imagine Zephaniah's hearers in Judah kind of nodding along in agreement. The idea that God would bring judgment on the sort of sinful surrounding nations, that's not a new idea to God's people. When I destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand. You can almost hear God's people finishing the sentence. I will stretch out my hand and rescue my people, Judah. I will stretch out my hand and deliver my people from before my wrath. But that's not what God says, is it? Verse 3. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. His own people are not exempt in the face of the coming judgment. And that leads us to our second point, that God will also judge Judah. God will also judge Judah, his own people. Now, this would come as a shock to Zephaniah's hearers. The phrase, stretch out my hand, indicating God's acting in power and in might. It was language that was usually used to describe how God would act against the enemies of his people. For example, in Exodus 7, God told Moses, I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. But now, God says he will stretch out his hand in judgment against his own people. And we see the reasons for this as we look down through verses 4-6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. These verses bring into focus the idolatry and the corruption of God's people following those years under Manasseh and Amon. So first we read of Baal worship in verse 4. Baal was the storm or fertility god of the Canaanites. And particularly in a desert culture so dependent on rain, worship of Baal was thought to make the land more fertile, more productive. But of course, as the people turn to Baal for that fertility, they turn away from the true God, the creator who really could provide the rain that they needed. Next in view are those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host in verse 5. Possibly this could be linked to the astral, the star gods of the Assyrians. But ultimately what you have are God's people looking up at the stars, but instead of giving praise to the one who created the stars, they choose to worship the stars themselves. They choose to worship created things instead of the creator. Up next are those who kind of are trying to hedge their bets, as it were. One moment, they give praise to God. The next moment, they give praise to Molech. Who was Molech? Molech was the god of the Ammonites. And aside from the fact that worship of Molech was normally characterized by child sacrifice, it seems to be an offense here that these people are trying to pick and mix. They're trying to have a bit of God, a bit of Molech, as if God isn't enough for them. And lastly, we have those who simply turned back from following the Lord, those who would neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. That last group are those who make no pretense to follow the Lord. Maybe once they were devoted to following the Lord. Maybe once they worshipped him in Jerusalem. But now they were going their own way. They no longer sought fellowship with him. And once again, we see that God's judgment that will be brought because of their idolatry will be thorough and it will be complete. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship, says the Lord. No hint will remain. In fact, not even a memory of them will remain. We read, even the very names of the idolatrous priests will be destroyed. See, the problem is that God's people thought that they could combine devotion to the true God with the worship of other gods. This sort of pick and mix approach to religion. The issue, of course, is that not all gods are equal. There is only one true God, and it's the God who had stretched out his hand to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, and had specifically told his people, after that triumph, you shall have no other gods before me. I will be your God, you will be my people. The people's idolatry represented unfaithfulness to the covenant that God had made with his people. In fact, even as Zephaniah speaks these words, who does he indicate is speaking? He keeps saying, declares the Lord. And that word Lord, written in our Bibles in all caps, stands for Yahweh. That's the personal covenant name of God, revealed to Moses and God's people before the Exodus. It's that same covenant-making God who is now imploring his people as he promises he will act in judgment against unfaithfulness, against those who have broken that covenant and turned their backs on him as they've turned to other gods. What we see here is something of the righteous jealousy of God. What do I mean by that, righteous jealousy? I mean that God, as the one who is the sole creator, the sole redeemer of his people, has a right to his people's exclusive loyalty. God's people are not at liberty to hedge their bets or to pick and mix when it comes to which God they would follow. God had a right to demand their exclusive loyalty. He has a right to demand our exclusive loyalty too. So what does this mean for us? When faced with passages about God's judgment, particularly in the context of Old Testament idolatry, I think it's sometimes easy to slip into a thinking that these warnings don't necessarily apply to us. We don't bow down to golden calves or participate in these abhorrent practices like child sacrifice. So what do these verses about idolatry have to say to us? Well, four brief applications. First, we need to make sure that we don't compromise or try to pick and mix when it comes to God. Increasingly in society, we're told that all gods, all religions are equal. We live in an age of sort of tolerant pluralism, where everyone can believe what they think is best for themselves. However, God has revealed himself in his word, and we must hold to that truth revealed in the Bible. We're not free to redefine him. We're not free to compromise on what the Bible teaches. God calls for an exclusive loyalty to him as revealed in his word. Second, we must search our own hearts for the idols that we do put in place of God. Now, I know we're unlikely to bow down and to worship Baal, but all of us do have a tendency to look for provision, to look for satisfaction, to look for hope in places that are not God. Just as the people of Judah did when they longed for rain and they looked elsewhere for that provision, we too can end up looking elsewhere for the things that we need in life, rather than relying on the Lord. Or maybe when it comes to the stars, it's not that we worship the stars, but how easy it is for us to take created things in God's world, good things that have been given to us by God, but to make them the focus of our affections and our desires. Perhaps one of the biggest temptations in the modern Western world is to attempt to combine our devotion with God alongside the idol of materialism. Of course, it was of this that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." Idolatry is not something that was exclusive to Zephaniah's day. Each one of us must inspect our own hearts and seek to root out those things that so easily take our focus and our attention away, that focus that is rightly deserved by God. Third, it's impossible to read a passage like this and not be reminded that we must take our sin and the reality of God's judgment seriously. These are matters that God takes seriously. Perhaps sometimes the reason that we are perhaps shocked at the way God does act in judgment throughout his word is because we don't appreciate the severity of sin, what it is to sin against a perfectly holy God, the one who has created all things, the one who has given us all things, the one who ultimately has redeemed us. It's important that we take our sin and the reality of God's judgment seriously. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, passages like this should drive us with thankful hearts to praise God for the truth of the gospel. Now, I know that in our passage today, the passage doesn't offer any hope in the face of judgment. Over the coming weeks, as we work through the book of Zephaniah, we will see that Zephaniah does speak a message of hope. That against this backdrop of judgment, there is a hope which will lead Zephaniah to say in chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Now, our passage today doesn't get there. That's where Zephaniah's message is leading. We don't see it in today's passage. However, we don't need to wait until next week or until a month's time in order to know the end of the story. As New Testament believers living this side of Jesus' death, we know gloriously where we stand in relation to this all-consuming, certain judgment of God. As Romans 8, verse 1 reminds us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how can that be the case? It's not that we're better than the people in Zephaniah's day. Each one of us has been unfaithful to God. Each one of us has idolatry in our heart. So it isn't that we don't deserve this judgment. And it isn't that God has ceased to be a judge. It's not that his character now is different to what it was then. Of course, the glorious truth is that under the new covenant, we have a substitute who has already faced God's judgment for us, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. And so, when we picture our mental image of God, we need to hold both of these truths together. That God is a God of judgment. We read that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, he is a God of great mercy, one who does not count our sins against us. Because if we're in Christ, they have already been laid on the Lord Jesus, and he has received that punishment in our place. It's important that we take God's judgment seriously, because, as one writer put it, only those who pause to take seriously how their sin has offended God's holiness can truly delight in salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this afternoon. We want to acknowledge that we are no better than your people in the day of Zephaniah. We are no less deserving of your judgment. You are a righteous, a holy God, a just judge who is right to pass judgment on sin. And yet, Father, we want to rejoice, to thank you, to praise you for the Lord Jesus. It is not that you did not judge, it is that you have already judged him in our place. And so we thank you that we will not have to face that judgment ourselves if we trust in him and are found to be in Christ. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen. You don't have to discuss that in your groups. What perhaps are the idols in your own heart that you're most tempted to put in the place of God in your life? But then secondly, to briefly discuss in groups, how does remembering the reality of God's judgment make you more grateful for the good news of the gospel? So just for a few minutes, 3-4 minutes, and then we'll sing. We're going to sing a final song, a song which calls us to rejoice in this good news of the gospel. It includes the line, "So great is the gospel of our glorious God, crucially, where mercy met the anger of God's rod, where that judgment of God was met by which we receive mercy." So as we close our time together, let's stand and sing.
Just a brief reminder that the government will be testing the emergency alert system in about 25 minutes, so all our phones will light up. But let's close with these words from 1 Thessalonians, which the youth group is studying at the moment. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. Amen.